Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 if you're not still there. We are continuing our study here in Luke's Gospel. If you have been not with us in the past several Sundays or just forgot where we were, Luke chapter 11 begins with the disciples asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. And Jesus gave some very gracious and helpful instructions on prayer as it relates to how we can approach God and how we ought to bring our petitions before Him. Then we entered a longer section that we're still kind of in, where Jesus is responding to His opponents. He begins the section by casting out a demon from a mute, a demon that's causing the boy to be mute. And some people responded by saying, "He's doing that by the power of the devil." And He responded very sternly to them, who would accuse Him of doing the mighty powers and works of God by the power of the devil. But then He also responded to another group of people who said, "Well, show us another sign, then we'll believe you." The people who would never be satisfied without one more sign, which means they would never be satisfied. So Jesus has just condemned both the antagonistic opponents who were attacking Him verbally, and the agnostic opponents who said, "I'm not sure if I have enough to believe." And after this is done, He's invited to dine with a Pharisee. And Ben read for us this morning what we have here. And what I want to show us today is this. Jesus uses the opportunity before Him to contrast the problems with two different types of tradition, religious tradition. In your outlines, you have tradition developed from custom and tradition developed from the Bible, from the law. And he really attacks both of these improper religious ceremonies, religious customs, traditions, because what they would end up doing is superseding the Word. And so I want us, with that in mind, to look forward here as Jesus rebukes the wickedness of religious traditions. Verse 37, when He'd spoken, a Pharisee asked Him to have lunch with him, and He went and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now again, remember, it's not merely the washing of the hands, as we would do today, but they would wash feet because they would sit reclined on the floor. The food would be laid out on a setting in front of people on the floor, and so you put your feet pointed outwards away from the table, and you lean in towards the food. And so if someone has not washed their feet, they've been walking through dirt and mud and other kinds of stuff, you would kind of notice this as a problem with their hands. So this is the situation, the setting that Jesus then uses to give a pretty stern chastisement of the Pharisees. Now, the Old Testament includes several descriptions of customary washings as well as prescriptions for ceremonial washings. Now, if you look back particularly with Moses, Abraham, when the Lord comes to visit him, He invites him in and gives him food and invites him to wash and refresh yourself. When the angels go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot offers them a place of residence, and included in that is the ability to wash and be refreshed. There's this general cultural washings that happen, that are customary in those times, because you want people to be comfortable and refreshed. But it's not just cultural washings, but it's also ceremonial washings that played a significant part in the life of the nation in the worship of God. Washings of persons in clothing were often done in relationship to purity before the Lord. In preparation to hear the Lord speak from Sinai, Moses had come down and told the people, "God's going to speak, so among other things, wash your clothes to sanctify yourselves before the Lord." This is a picture of both internal and external purity and cleansing that they were to prepare themselves to hear what God said. If you remember that story, after they heard it, they didn't want to hear any more of God because He was terrifying. And said, "Moses, you talk to God for us, and then you tell us what He has to say." But if you remember also the furniture in the tabernacle, you got the altar, and you got these other things, the table of showbread, and you've got the bronze laver. The laver was used for washing the priest's hands and feet before they came into the tabernacle so that they would not bring filth, actual filth, but also be shown as to be unclean as they come into the presence of the Lord. Furthermore, if anyone was ceremonially unclean, which can happen by touching a dead animal, having an open wound, having some kind of a bodily emission that is making you unclean, you are then unable to participate in the worship at the tabernacle, or the temple as it were, until you had been purified. And part of that purification was to wash. Now, think about that implication. Jesus had just a few chapters earlier healed a woman who'd been hemorrhaging for years, a dozen years or more. If you had this flow of blood for 12 years, you were then unable to participate in the worship at the temple because you were continuously ceremonially unclean. It had large implications, and washing was part of the prescription for taking care of those things. Similarly, when someone was being determined whether or not they had leprosy, the priest would tell them to wash his or her clothes. So all this is to say that the history of washing in a religious context, both for actual purity and filth off your bodies, but also to as a proper approaching the Lord of Israel, had a long history. There's also other symbolic washings that didn't have to do with specific worship of God. In the nation, you know, once a nation was established, there were different towns and there was different laws set up for murderers and all those kinds of things. But what happened when someone was walking through a field and they found someone who'd been waylaid and murdered on the side of the road? There was no witnesses, there was no other evidence of who'd done it. Today, we don't just have the problem of unsolved murders. They had those problems all throughout history. And so the prescription was, if this has happened and no one knew what happened, no one saw what happened, they'd find the nearest town, get the Levites and the elders from that town to come down near the nearest brook, the nearest running water. They'd kill an animal by breaking its neck, and they'd wash their hands of water and say, "We testify before the Lord that we don't know what happened and we're innocent of this person's blood." This was a symbolic washing. We, you know, don't have the Lord's judgment be upon us because of this man's blood. So there is a history of these kinds of washings. And so if the Pharisees had developed a heightened idea of the holiness to washing, it can be understood. There's not just cleanliness, but it's also a holiness thing that is related to this washing. And that was the tradition they had. Well, one thing I want to make clear is the washing that this Pharisee notices has not been done was not a law in the Scriptures. And I'll say that for three reasons. It wasn't a law of the Old Testament that somehow Jesus violated. Number one, there is no specific washing command in the Old Testament that relates to this kind of thing before meals. There's examples from individuals, but there is no command of the Lord that this must happen before you sit down to meals. Secondly, in Mark chapter 7, when Mark is relating the same situation, he calls this a tradition of the elders. This is something that had come about, an observation, this kind of washing of hands was one that had developed over time by the elders. So it wasn't even thought of in their days to have been a scriptural precedence. But furthermore, if it were a scriptural precedence and Jesus not doing that would have sinned, and there was no sin found in him, he who had no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so what he did here was not violate a law. He violated a custom, a religious custom. And he did so to prove a point, to bring up this encounter so as to chastise the Pharisees for their wrong-headed ideas of righteousness. We'll look at some of the things he said here in a few moments, but first of all, I wanted to again look at this tradition that was developed from custom. It had some links to scriptural ideas and prescriptions, but this particular thing had nothing to do with an actual prescription of the law. Well, he doesn't just stop there, though. During their conversation, he talks about a tradition developed from the law, verse 42. As he's beginning his woes here, he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God." Now, we'll look into that here in more in a moment here, but the idea was this. Tithing is an important principle pre-nation of Israel and during the nation. You have, one commentator summarized it this way. Israel was a theocracy, and there was a Levitical, and because the Levitical priests acted as a civil government, Levites were given a tithe, which was also their inheritance as well, which was a precursor to other kinds of, like we would see as taxes in our society, I suppose you could say that. There's also a national tithe for festivals, as well as other kinds of offerings that the law required. Furthermore, when the people wanted a king, Samuel warned them, hey, he's going to take a tenth of your stuff too. So there's all kinds of giving and the idea of tithing, but there was a specific Levitical tithe in the Old Testament was to give to the priests. We see that even modeled by Abraham to Melchizedek, when after the slaughter of the kings, he gave Melchizedek, who was the priest of God, gave him a tenth of all that he had, or all that he'd given. And we even see that the tithe is not a minor issue. The Lord, through the prophet Malachi, said that you're robbing God if you don't give him what is his due. It was a serious offense. And so the Pharisees probably said, this is an important thing for us to remember. Let's not just tithe of our produce of the land and of our oxen and of our herds, but also what about our garden herbs? If you look at the passages that talk about tithing, it's talking more about the economic, the primary crops in their fields. It would be like talking to a farmer who would tithe, 10% of his corn, but his wife's flower or his wife's tomato garden, he'd leave that alone because he's tithing part of his actual produce for his income. But the Pharisee said, if that principle applies to my main field here, it should also apply to my garden. And so they were taking that principle and applying it, I think, correctly in their lives. But listen to what Jesus says. He says this. But these things, in other words, the tithing of the mint and dill, or the mint and rue and every herb, you should have done without neglecting the others. In other words, they disregard justice and the love of God. They were doing these specific little tithes, but were disregarding the weightier things. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, he puts it this way. You blind guys, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now that sounds funny because the gnat is tiny and a camel is big. But the gnat was basically the smallest unclean animal, insect that you could have, and a camel was the largest. So the picture was they were fastidious about putting these kind of claws over their drinks so they'd strain out and not actually inhale a gnat. But they were allowing boatloads of unrighteousness in their lives by essentially swallowing a camel. Jesus was having the same kind of a condemnation. They were being particular, elevating this tithe of the mint and the dill and the cumin and the rue and the garden herbs, but they were neglecting the important things of the law. So he was chastising this tradition, not because it was an improper principle to go from the law, but because they were taking this and elevating it above all other things, and it superseded the love of God and righteousness. So I think we see here a tradition from custom, but also a proper tradition from the law that then superseded even the things that ought to have had first place. Well, I think it's fitting that we have this text a few days before the anniversary of the Reformation. Anniversary of the start of the Reformation, I should say, which happens on Tuesday. 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle of the Church of Wittenberg. And I think it's important for us to see here that we want to be people who are not bound by religious traditions, man-made that supersede, man-made that cloud our understanding of what God has done. If you remember the history of the Reformation, Martin Luther was was protesting against or angry about the issue of selling indulgences to the people so they can get out of purgatory. He saw this as woefully horrendous and frankly, wrongheaded on so many levels. It was a violation of what the scriptures say about forgiveness and those kinds of things, because again, purgatory is something that does not exist. And so, in the same kind of spirit, we want to be those people who do not elevate man-made traditions, whether it is customary washings or some kind of a purgatory type experience, or some kind of other religious activity that lifts me up that is not found in the scriptures, or having specific extrapolations of proper principles eclipsing the proper things in scripture. It's possible to to be so focused on the one unique idea in the Scriptures, that becomes the apex of all theology, the apex of all righteousness, and that eclipses everything, including things that are primary and important. Well, let's talk about why religious traditions are wicked. Religious traditions are wicked. Why? If they focus on external righteousness. Verses 39 to 41 says this. Now, after the Pharisee had saw this, he didn't say anything, but Jesus responds to him. He says, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside of the cup make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." This is a picture, the foolishness of only cleaning the outside of a dish. I was at a gathering a while ago somewhere else, and they had some food set out for breakfast, like a breakfast little tray, which is nice and encouraging, and you use the tongs to grab your donuts, and I got a couple of donut holes or whatever, and some grapes, and it was nice, and halfway through the meeting, I happened to look over at the tray that was sitting in front of me, and the outside, the tongs were beautiful, but on the inside, there was like cheese and lettuce from the night before. I thought, did I really use those tongs? Now, of course, I don't think it was intentional, but it's a great sermon illustration. But the foolishness of cleaning the outside as opposed to the thing that actually is going to grab the food. But of course, with tongs, it all touches the food. But the idea is, why would you just clean the outside? Why would you clean the part that men see, not where the food sits that you're going to intake? Jesus uses this example to condemn false righteousness that is external only. The problem with false righteousness, false religious traditions, is not the presence of external righteousness, but the primacy of external righteousness. This is the problem I think that many today fall into. They see the problem of the Pharisees is this. They were adhering to all the details of the law, but didn't love people, didn't love God. Now that's true. That is true. They were trying to adhere to all the details, including tithing of the smallest garden herbs, trying to apply the word properly and adhere to those things. But they were also trying to adhere to all these other man-made religious boatload of things that no one could ever do instead of the things that were righteousness and justice and love of God. And so nowadays, people chastise, wrongly I think chastise, because, well, the Pharisees were worried about just, you know, being righteous. Well, it's just true, they were worried about that. But the problem is not the possession of external righteousness or the activity of righteousness. It's the primacy of that righteousness. If you're focused on righteous, how I act, as the primary thing and not internal, you've messed it up. You've missed it. Jesus says this in Matthew 6. Beware of your practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father in heaven. When you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The issue is not the presence of external righteousness, in other words, of giving to the poor. It was that being the primary thing. True religion is marked by a righteousness that is inaugurated internally, that permeates comprehensively and percolates externally. I try to pick those words specifically. The righteousness of Christians is one that is given to us. It is begun. It is inaugurated in us by Christ. It is not of ourselves. But we also know as Christians that righteousness doesn't just stay in one pocket of my life and if it affects nothing else, but it flows to the entire person. That your actions, your mind, all are related to and affected by this righteousness. And then it flows effervescently, percolates over and out into your life. When I was a kid, I'm not a big hot chocolate fan, but I remember one time I loved hot chocolate. My mom had this percolating coffee pot that she has, and she had this great idea to have hot chocolate in there, but on the percolator part of the top, instead of having the coffee grounds, you put these little mint things in there. Now, found out later it was a disaster for cleaning. Man, that tasted really good. Because the hot cocoa would percolate over and it would come down through the mints and it would just be this minty, good hot cocoa. That is, that's what the righteous actions of Christians ought to look like. It just flow out from inside. Not be the external thing that we do as the only thing, but it comes from inside and goes out. Jesus, again, says the same kinds of condemnations of this external righteousness to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside may be clean, but may become clean also." Again, that's what Jesus says here. Start inside, and everything else will go work out. I think that's the point there. In verse 41, but give that which was within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. That's the same issue. Start within first, let it flow out. But again, the Christian life is not one that is devoid of actual righteousness as defined by God. There's so many ditches that we need to be careful in our Christian lives. We want to be wary of self-righteous works righteousness, that I'm right in the sight of God because of what I do. That is a ditch to stay far from. But also is the ditch that says, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. The Bible says clearly, well, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Or Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you're saved through faith. And he goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What does God desire of you? Love justice, do mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Micah 6. This is what God desires. It's not just he wants the inner person to be to be devoted and loving him, but it will flow out to the actions that are associated with it. So religious traditions are wicked if they focus on external righteousness. We must see that. Nowadays, there's all this thing called virtue signaling. I'm going to condemn or say something, you know, loudly in public as a way to show what I think is right or wrong. That's just modern-day Pharisaism. Hashtags on the internet about some kind of a social problem that people are all up in arms of. They'll hashtag that and do their social signaling, their righteous Pharisee condemning in the public sphere, but then that's all they care about. They're righteous on Twitter, they're righteous on the internet, but really on the inside they're full of wickedness and dead men's bones. Well, religious traditions are wicked also if they make light of the primary things. If they make light of what God has said is important, verse 42, woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue in every garden herb. You disregard justice and the love of God, but these things you should have done without neglecting the others. Faithful believers ought to be intentional about applying God's commands to all areas of life. Again, I don't think it's in my optimistic thinking back to history of Israel, I don't think the idea of tithing of mint and dill and all those kinds of things came from a mindset of how can we make ourselves right with God. I think probably somebody was back there studying the scriptures and thought, I'm tithing of my meat that I get from the slaughter, from tithing of my fields. I've got this garden out here. I think I probably should tithe of that. I come from a good spot. But what happened with the Pharisees, they elevated that. False religious traditions elevate the unimportant or unessential or tertiary things so they eclipse or replace fundamental issues, fundamental truths. We see this sometimes in some religious traditions inside of Christendom. They teach that one must be dipped into water so that you have the Spirit of God indwell you. That baptism makes you born again. The water baptism makes you born again. There is an importance in baptism. There is an important part of the Christian life in baptism. There is an important part of Christian faithfulness and obedience in Christian baptism. I would go so far to say is if you're a Christian, you know that Christians are to be baptized, but yet you refuse to be baptized, that disobedience is a mark that says a lot about your heart to God. Not that baptism is necessary for salvation, but refusing to obey God, that says a lot about your Christian faith. But some would say then, well, you must be baptized, and baptism is the issue. Get them wet in water, and that's all we need to worry about. That's making light of all the things of faith and grace. The sacrifice of Christ in lieu of lifting up this and perverting the ordinance that God has given to us. Sometimes it's easy for us to find one niche idea or one niche doctrine, one specific insight that is helpful, but that becomes everything about our faith. Be watchful. We don't elevate it higher than it ought to be, because then that destroys the foundations upon which it's supposed to be laid. Again, false religions elevate things so that they replace the fundamental. They eclipse them and become the apex of faith. But the Lord himself reminds us to flee these things, to not neglect the important things. Titus chapter 3, Paul says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Paul was not saying that it's not good to have clear doctrine about what the law says. But particularly with false teachers, those who are off their theological rocker, don't bother about those things, because it's not good to discuss a problem up here when down here their foundation is rubble. I found that often with friends and people that I know, that I'd love to talk about whatever a foolish statement they've made, but I know we're going to get nowhere because we disagree on so many fundamental issues. They've abandoned wholly the biblical doctrines of faith and repentance and justification, that we'd go nowhere. And so it's not even worth me arguing about that, because we couldn't agree on the terms of the argument. It doesn't mean I stop praying for them or stop trying to encourage them or witness them to follow the truth. But sometimes you can highlight even a true thing so that it eclipses and perverts everything. Think about it nowadays. There was a very, and I say, well, if you were to ask most Christians, most people who claim to be Christians, and even the larger Western world, what is the primary attribute about God, they'd say God is love. And that's a true statement, God is love. When people distort what love is, or what the love of God is, or what it looks like, well, love can't say that I'm wrong, because that would be loving. Well, so they would elevate love and pervert it to be, love just gives me a warm hug no matter what I say or do, what I believe, what I think. That's what love is. And that has taken a true thing, God is love, and perverted it so it is nothing like what the Bible says. So we have to be careful of those things. Religious traditions are all around us, whether they look like trapped in Pharisaical garb or in the tweets of your best friend from high school. Or the whatever it might be. I apologize for my references to tweeting. I try not to do that. Well, false religious traditions are wicked if they also intend to gain the approval of men. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Now, think about the chief seats in the synagogues. I don't think he's talking about like the first row of the church, which is empty today. But the idea is, he's not talking about the first row. It's, if you ever turned on the religious TV or car crash TV, you see the seats behind the guy speaking. That's what he's talking about, these kind of seats of honor, where they sit the big cushy chairs and, oh, I'm agreeing with the guy saying up front here. That's the kind of idea. They want those seats. Why? So they can be seen as the one up there, seen as the righteous ones. They want those chief seats because, oh, he must be a righteous guy. Wow. That's what they want. That's what they want. The aim of false religious traditions is to elevate the practitioner in the eyes of men rather than in the eyes of God. Again, Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 23. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. They love these things. Why? Because they are puffed up in their religious importance. This is not just in false Christian religion, but also in world religions. The holy men like to flail themselves or wear all kinds of gaudy robes, not because they're right, but they want to stand out. Look at me! I'm holy! That's the attitude. That's the idea. Religious traditions are false if they intend to gain the approval of men. Now, you could even say this in... I'm wearing a tie here. I might be the only one. That's fine. In some Christian traditions, you wear a suit and tie to church. My suit coat's downstairs. I didn't wear it today for that reason. But you wear a suit and tie to church because that's what Christians do. And even missionaries going out to other parts of the world, you teach them to read the English Bible and wear a suit and tie to church, even if they're in the, you know, Sahara Desert or wherever they are. Because why? That's what we think righteousness looks like. Not we, but that's what some people think. Why? Because that gains the approval of the people that are your group of people, and not approval in the eyes of God. We need to be careful of allowing these religious traditions to even creep in to good churches. But as Paul says, when you serve with sincerity in your heart, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now Paul said that in relation particularly to Christian slaves, but it relates to all of us, that we ought not to serve with an idea of pleasing somebody else primarily. I don't want to be needlessly offensive. That's just foolish. But I want to please the Lord God Himself as my primary person I want to please. Well, why else are religious traditions wicked? If they lead men to death. Verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Jesus says a similar thing. He calls the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Relating to this idea of being concealed tombs, I thought this was helpful. The Pharisees, this is one commentator said, they're like unmarked graves. Now, a grave, if you came in contact with a dead body, was a way to be unclean. Remember, and the Pharisees wanted to stop from being unclean. So an unmarked grave was a problem because you didn't know if you were going to be touching a dead body. That would make you unclean. They're death traps that convey impurity. The picture of an unmarked grave would cause someone to unknowingly come in contact with a body, would make them unclean, and was to be avoided. People who follow the Pharisees are compared to those who fall unknowingly into such a grave, a stark, tragic, and deadly image. Pharisees who saw themselves as the paragon of purity are in fact leaders of the spiritual uncleanness whose teachings lead people to death. False teachings, false religious traditions promise life but deliver death. That is why they are wicked. Do these things. Do this ritual. Believe this comforting doctrine, this idea. It'll be okay. Believing these false traditions, following these traditions that are fundamentally divorced from the Word of God, promise life but deliver death. And that is why they are wicked. In Matthew 7, Jesus says there's a broad way and there's a broad road and a narrow road. They're both labeled heaven. They both don't go there. That is the tragedy. That is what the Pharisees were leading people down, a road marked heaven that went straight to hell. We must be wary of following after religious traditions. So, there's a graciousness in rebuking the wicked traditions. In Paul's letter to Thessalonians, he refers to the fact that they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true... to turn to God from idols and serve a living and true God. It is gracious that God rebukes traditions and wicked false religions. Why? Because then we can worship God in spirit and in truth. And if you've ever been told you're wrong, it's never fun. It's never fun to be told you're wrong. It never is. Why? Because everything I do, I think is right because I'm doing what I think is right. But fundamentally, it's gracious when God condescends to show you your error so that you can then worship him in spirit and truth and follow after him in the way that he has prescribed is gracious. So while we ought not to miss the ways in which the Pharisees falsely, wrongly had traditions that led people astray, we ought not to miss those specific details, but if we relegate it only to the Pharisees of a long time ago and not see the religious traditions that can even creep into our own walls, we miss a very vital chastisement. We must beware. And the only way to stay on the narrow, stay on the true path is to test all traditions according to the Word of God. And if those in the past have been a little wrong on something, give them some grace. But don't elevate the unimportant. Don't elevate things out of proper context. Keep the main things the main things. Follow what Christ has said. Don't uplift micro obedience to macro faithfulness. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a good God, a gracious God, and a Savior. Lord, bless us today. Help us to be faithful in our obedience and in our worship of you. May we see those traditions that have crept even into our own minds, where a theological doctrine has eclipsed the truth, the primary things, even in our own hearts, maybe. Help us to not fall into those traps, but to uplift, to herald, and to treasure the teachings of the Word of God that are central, righteousness and justice. Christ Jesus as Lord came to save sinners, of whom we are foremost. Let us not forget the major things. Let us stay true to you. We ask for your help in all things in Christ's name. Amen.